And our second reading today comes from the book of Kings, 1 Kings, just a little piece in chapter 2, and then really the beginning of Solomon's reign. So we begin in chapter 2 and verse 10, and we're told that David slept with his ancestors, and he was buried in the city of David. The time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years, and he reigned 7 years over Hebron at Hebron, and 33 years in Jerusalem. And so Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And then we pick up in chapter 3 and verse 3. We're told that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David. Only he sacrificed and offered incense in the high places. And the king went to Gideon to sacrifice there, for that was the principal high place. And Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gideon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I should give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, my father David, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness with an upright heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and gave him a son to sit on this throne today. For now, my Lord, my God, you have made your servant king a place of my you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Although I am only a little child, I do not even know how to come in or how to go out. And your servant is in the midst of the people whom you have chosen, a great people, so numerous they cannot be numbered. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern the people and to discern between good and evil. For who can govern this your great people?" And it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself a long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, I now do according to your word. Indeed, I give you a wise and discerning mind. No one like you has been before, and no one like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked for, both riches and honor all your life. No other king shall compare to you. If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your life." Let us pray. Lord God, we ask that your spirit be with us this day, that the wisdom of your word come to us this day, that our hearts be opened, that our minds be ready, that we can receive your message to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's always with a kind of a twinkle in my eye that I approach the story of Solomon, because Solomon is this remarkably capable and wise person that comes to God and asks that he will be wise. He's 15 to 20 years old at the time that he ascends the throne. He was born late in David's life, and David had a good long life, but Solomon was kind of born of Bathsheba and really quite late in David's life. So he's a very young man when he ascends to the throne. What's happened in Solomon's tenure before the passage we get to is he's gone ahead and has pretty well removed or had assassinated all of those who he perceived to be likely to give him trouble. So So he kind of already cleaned out those that he perceived might be his enemies. And then he goes, and there's a certain way that this passage is kind of tongue-in-cheek. So, you know, David or Solomon does what God has commanded, except for he makes his offering in the high places, and in the high places is where people are not supposed to go make offerings. Offerings are supposed to happen in Jerusalem. The temple doesn't exist yet, but there is a place for sacrifice in Jerusalem, and that's where legitimate worship of the Lord is supposed to happen. But Solomon goes to the high place, to the primary high place, and he offers this remarkable sacrifice of thousands of offerings, and it's kind of his thing to do here. So Solomon regularly goes outside of what is perceived to be God's will by the holy people in his community, and in a way he's not really thumbing his nose at God, but he's kind of thinking, well, the rules apply, but for me they don't really apply. That there's this other way of doing this. So Solomon is young, he's energetic, he's a little vindictive. We've kind of come to know this person, the great wise Solomon, but we begin by being introduced to the fact, well, this guy's got some issues. And as we go through, if you know, please read the story of the life of Solomon, because it's kind of interesting how we hear about his wisdom here, and we have examples of his wisdom. We have writings attributed to him. Many of the Psalms are attributed to Solomon. Some people attribute the book of Proverbs to Solomon. The Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, is attributed to Solomon. And there's the Book of Wisdom, which is in the apocryphal books, did not make it into the Protestant Bible, but it's part of the Catholic Bible. That is the wisdom of Solomon. So Solomon is this very wise person, quite poetic, writes a lot. And yet he does lots of things in his life that call into question how exactly wise he is. So we know this, you know, as we read the scripture, we know that Solomon is one who seeks wisdom and one who is another human being with feet of clay. And he marries, he has so many wives and concubines that you can't even keep count. And he brings in, he does his thing. But in the moment, kind of this moment of his coronation, though he's already been coronated, but he has this time with God, and God encounters him in a vision, in a dream, and says, Solomon, ask what you will. What would you ask? If you were to be the leader of your nation, what is it that you would most seek? And Solomon, young man, trying to figure out how to be king. And he makes this really amazing request. He says, what I really want is to be a good king. I want to know how to make wise decisions for me and for my people. And so his life may not have turned out perfectly and all the rest, but in this moment, when he is trying to find his way into his future, he begins with a willingness to acknowledge that right now he doesn't feel very smart. He doesn't feel very ready. He's very clear that he needs to develop an understanding of how to be a good leader, how to be a good king. And so when the Lord asks him, what do you want most? He says, what I want most is to be wise. I want to know what is good and what is evil so that I may lead my people well. And God, touched by that, says, well, then I give you wisdom. You will be wiser than any that has come before. You will be wiser than anyone who will come after you. And besides that, I'm going to add to you the things you haven't asked for. So I'm going to give you wealth and I'm going to give you peace, and I'm going to give you prosperity. I'm going to give you security as the king of Israel. And so Solomon steps into his time as king boldly and humbly and willing to be open to learn what he needs to know in order to bring this nation loved by God to its greatest potential. And yeah, given that as we go down the road and that he is less than perfect, I guess maybe like all of us. But there are many moments in Solomon's life where he really wants to be the very best person he can imagine knowing how to be. And he tries to find his way in the beginning and throughout his life to be one who honors God and who honors the responsibility that he has being given the throne of his father David in the land of God's chosen. And I think of that, and I think of all of the leaders through the ages, and I think of the reality of political power. And I think about how do we find wisdom in a world where there are so many voices coming to us and telling us what wisdom looks like, telling us who we should be, telling us what the right answers are, telling us how the economy works, telling us how politics works, telling us how the world interactions between nations work. And people venture through, and I think most all leaders do the very best that they know how, given the circumstances and their understanding of the way the world works. And I live in a world that feels remarkably dangerous. And I'm not this isn't the first generation to live in a time that feels kind of dangerous. Those who were around for World War II know how very dangerous that world felt. Those who lived through the time of McCarthyism know how that world felt. Those who were around for the Cuban Missile Crisis know what that felt like. Those who have lived through tremendous economic downturns where everything that you've saved for your entire life is diminished to the point of nothingness, or lived through very high inflation, know the fear of decisions made kind of beyond your pay grade, and not know the fear of the uncertainty that comes with people believing that they are wise, making decisions that have unintended consequences. And so we find ourselves, interestingly enough, in a world that is kind of like the world's been for as long as we've been keeping records, where really well-intended people making the very best decisions they know how lead to times that feel dangerous and where it's pretty easy to not feel safe. And I think of the time in which Jesus lived, the time in which there was a political authority that governed the whole world that was known. The time Jesus born into a time known as the Peace of Rome, a period of well over 200 years, where there was no major conflict with people outside of the empire. There were skirmishes within, but the world was pretty much at peace. Jesus born into that time with a fairly oppressive overlord in the Roman government, and with people who were weary of living under the pressure of Rome, and people who were weary of their own leaders giving up anything that pretended to be acting in the interest of the people of Judea. And then Jesus comes along, and Jesus speaks with a voice that is very different than they've heard in their entire lifetimes. And people start gathering and coming to Jesus. They're leaving the security of the world of Rome and of the Jewish government, which is kowtowing to the interests of Rome. And they're coming to Jesus to seek something different. And so we know that they go out, thousands of them. And they go out to the wilderness. And when they get in the wilderness, they realize that they don't have any food. And Jesus, confronted with the situation, he says, well, we will feed them. And the question is, how are we going to feed this many people? All we have is 5 loaves. We have 2 fish. How can we possibly feed these thousands of people? And Jesus says, well, we will give them bread to eat. And he takes the bread, he blesses it, he gives it to them. Everybody has enough. They pick up 12 baskets full when they're finished of leftovers. And this thing happened. And those who were hungry and those who were fearful were fed in the wilderness. And there's no question that as Jesus does this, he's connecting what he's doing here in the wilderness with thousands of people who have just left the security of their homes and have come out to find out what he's all about. He's connecting this to the Israelites leaving Egypt, getting into the wilderness and being angry because they've given up their slavery, but now they're fearful that they will be hungry. And in the wilderness, God causes it to rain down manna. And those who are in the wilderness, God's people in the wilderness, they have enough to eat. And Jesus says, yeah, God met our needs in that wilderness. And our fathers ate of the bread that God provided that came from heaven. But the people who ate that bread, they died. He says, I want to tell you about a different bread. He says, I am the bread of life. Those who ate the manna in the wilderness, those who ate the meal where we fed the 5,000, they all became hungry again, and they all died. But what I'm offering you is a different kind of bread. And if you partake of this bread, you will not die. For I am the bread of life. If you partake of me, you will live. And Jesus says this to these people who are angry at their lives. They're looking for something to give them meaning. They are looking to Jesus for that thing that is needed. He says this to people who are gathered, and John is remembering this many years after and speaking to a community that comes together around the table of the Lord, and who understand that when we come to the table of the Lord, we are not coming to this table alone. We are not coming to be fed all by ourselves. We are coming with the community to be nurtured and nourished by Jesus Christ our Lord at a table that is set for us beyond the boundaries of time and space. And as we come to this table, we are with those whom God has invited, who Christ has loved, and who are being fed both in this life and in the next life because we are community together. And we gather with our brothers and sisters here at Lakewood Presbyterian Church. We even gather with brothers and sisters who go to University Place Presbyterian Church. We come to the table and we try to meet one another's needs. We meet the needs with the people at St. Mary's Episcopal and at the United Methodist Church of Lakewood and with the Latter-day Saints wards that come and feed the people who are hungry in that community. We come together as a larger community to meet the needs of people that God has invited into our lives and invited us to come to love and to care for and to resource. And we come with sisters and brothers in the Roman Catholic tradition whose hearts are breaking now as the stories of violation make the headlines every day, and we hear about the hurt that is caused by abuses of power, and we know that in the church, as in other places, when people have power, oftentimes they get lost in it, they get confused by it, and they do horrible damage with power entrusted to them. And so we sit in the pain of that, and we acknowledge that these are people, the people of that community, are part of our community, part of the table to which we've been invited, where wisdom has gone out and called all to her table, those who are wise and those who are not, and says, come and eat. Come and know that you are loved. Come and be provided for. And in the generosity you receive, stand and provide for one another. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life, the one who partakes of me, who eats my flesh, who drinks my blood, who comes into this community, who lives with one another in all of our wholeness and in all of our brokenness, trusting one another the best we can, and living as we are able into God's promise, we, in coming to this place, understand and live the truth that we are redeemed by Christ and we are invited into the wholeness of life that knows no boundaries. We are invited at the table of the Lord to realize that we are God's community together, and we are nurtured by the love of God, by the wisdom of the Spirit of God, by the creation that is ours to take care of and to share, that in the here and now, God's abundance is sufficient to our need. And in the community of the church, in the here and now, those of us who eat of the body and drink of the blood are well cared for and have enough to care for others. In this dance of love, we are in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Spirit of God, we call you wisdom. We know that you move in our lives and in ways that make us sometimes feel very wise and sometimes feel very foolish, and sometimes the very wise thing we did is the thing which then seems so foolish. Like Solomon, we do our best to want what is best, and we stumble and fall. And yet you are faithful, and you hold us, and you love us, and you celebrate our lives, our security, our found and firm activities, and our stumblings, and our falling, and our brokenness. And with it all, you invite us to your table, where we recognize in one another your very face. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.